We are in Luke chapter 10, and this is part two of our introduction to our message on joy, a spiritual condition. We have been looking at the misplaced joy and affections, the true spirit-filled joy, and the spirit-filled worship of the believers. We are in Luke chapter 10, and we will be mainly focusing on 17 through 24, I believe it is. And we're going to go ahead and read this. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, on over all the power of the enemy. And nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Pray with me just for a minute. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you and we ask you, Lord, that the truths that are in these messages, Lord, the truth that is in what we are seeing today, Lord, that it will illuminate our minds. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we will understand your truth and understand your words, and we will submit, Lord. We humbly pray that you will teach us so that we will be taught. You will cause us to understand and know truth. Lord, give us true wisdom. In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen. In our passage, the disciples have misplaced their affections. They have focused their joy on the gifts of the Spirit. As we said last week, the disciples, they came running to Jesus and saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They focused their joy on the gifts of the Spirit. They made their primary reason for worship and praise and exaltation come from their distorted focus on the sign gifts instead of the God who gave those gifts. So Jesus corrects their error with a loving redirection about the proper focus. Now, as I said last week, they were not being blasphemous. They were not inordinate in the fact that they weren't all out worshiping the gifts. But their joy was misplaced. And Jesus is warning these new disciples, these new believers, who had been given a spiritual gift, a spiritual power, to do things that no man had done before. Certainly they had seen these things done by the apostles. They had seen them done by Jesus himself. But they never saw a prophet before that came in and did the mighty miracles that Jesus had done. When Jesus has given them the ability, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." The ability to cast out demons in His name and be able to heal the sick in His name. They had never seen anything like that before. And we see it today, that in this very day, when people falsely claim the spiritual gifts, they clamor after spiritual gifts, and they add to spiritual gifts, and they say, "Oh, I've got the spiritual gifts, and the working of the gifts are the proof of my Christianity," as Benny Hinn says. They place an inordinate affection upon the spiritual gifts, and they run after those, and they deny the giver. What they do is they try to place an inordinate worship upon the Holy Spirit and His gifts, and not on the God who has given those gifts. Now listen. Jesus corrects this error with a loving redirection and a proper focus. And He does this by giving these faithful disciples, as I said last week, a reality check. In the first verse, the disciples have come with joy. And they focused upon their gifts. And the Lord says, lovingly, He points them to the true heart of joy. I mean, it's not wrong to seek after joy. It's not wrong for us to seek the spiritual gifts. However, if those gifts are not for us, then we seek them wrongly. There are many spiritual gifts that are for us today, and there are many spiritual gifts that were for the apostles, and many spiritual gifts that were for these people specifically. We don't see anything of speaking in tongues here. We don't see anything of raising the dead. We don't see anything of walking on water. We don't see anything of causing the oceans to stop in their place and the weather to cease. But we do see here that even the demons were subject to us in your name. We do see that there is the promise that they were going to heal in the name of Jesus. So it is not fair to say, well, everyone should have the same gifts or everyone should seek the same gifts. As we read last week, do all prophesy? Or do all preach? Or do all teach? Or do all cast out demons? Or do all heal the sick? Do all raise the dead? All of these questions are an obvious answer of no. It is not given for every person in the church, in the body of Christ, to do every single ministry. Some apostles and some prophets and some teachers. There are some elders and there are some deacons. There are some people who are given the gift of faith and the gift of encouragement and the gift of giving, the gift of discipleship, the gift of reasoning and discerning the spirits. We'll look at those things a little bit, but I want you to focus on this. We did look at it last week if you missed the message, but I want you to focus on this. True spirit-filled joy comes from the knowledge of the fact that God has saved you for all eternity. We're going to keep going back to this as we look at several other passages. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in the gifts. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We just listened to a song, "The Lord is My Salvation." Did you hear the joy and the worship of the Trinity, the triune Godhead? You know, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. Guys, if you don't have a reason to worship God because of salvation, it may well be that you don't have it. It may well be that somebody has taught you to seek an inordinate affection into the gifts. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in the spiritual gifts that you've been given. You see, true joy does not come from the outcome of salvation. The spiritual gifts that were not given to those who were not in Christ. They were only given to some of the disciples in Christ. As an outcome of salvation. However, as we see here, every single sinner saved by grace, every single one that is born again and predestined into the body of Christ, has their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are recorded in heaven. There are many passages that speak to that. True joy doesn't come from an outcome of salvation. Joy is not found in struggling over the gifts, which so many want us to be busy about, worrying about, trying to maintain, trying to grab a hold of, trying to improve upon those gifts. Because obviously if you've been given these gifts, they have to magnify and grow and more, you have to be able to do more mighty miracles. Today we see people, as we said last week, barking like dogs, acting like cats, uncontrollable fits of laughter and rage and Todd Bentley. He goes around kicking people in the chest and knocking demons out of them, punching people, kicked one guy in the groin and caused cancer to come out of this other person's leg and all this stuff that he claims to have happened. He claims that he's raised the dead right on the stage, that he's done all these miracles, and he's an adulterer, a womanizer, left his first wife for a girlfriend who's now his new wife. They had a child out of wedlock. He was stripped of his status as a evangelist and preacher, and then brought right back into fellowship and union. We see that happen all the time. Because nothing should ever cause a person to lose the right to stand up and proclaim their version of truth. Nothing should ever cause a person to question the Lord's anointed according to their system. We hear about trips to heaven. If you go look at anything that Jesse Duplantis talks about, he goes to heaven more than anybody. Jesus comes down and talks to him all the time. You see people going on these trips to heaven and trips to hell, and they find out that it wasn't true. We talked about Kevin Burpo and his family. They admitted that they made the whole thing up. It's on video. I mean, it's still on Vudu and YouTube and whatnot, that this stuff is out there. These people have videos that were utter lies. So today I want to focus on two points to finish up our discussion on joy's spiritual condition. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit's gifts to the body of Christ. We're going to look at those just for a little while. And I want to bring out some other passages of Scripture for our consideration. In our passage, there was truly a notable event that had taken place. According to verse 17, the demons were subject to the disciples in the name of Jesus. And that's a big deal. Don't get me wrong, that's a big deal. By the way, this isn't in my notes, it is such a big deal that today the prosperity pimps will tell you of the same thing that they're saying. We have the same authority as the apostles because we can do the same thing that they did. You need to listen to us and our authority. We have a new vision, a new revelation because we have the same authority. So it's not a small deal. It is big. Beloved, the Bible is clear that there are spiritual gifts and that God has given to the body of Christ, and they need to be identified. Notice these are, in this case, they are a corporate gift to the 70 or 72 who go out into the communities that the Lord is going to go to. They have a specific reason and a specific focus for a specific time. We saw in Luke 10:19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." But there's also those who misinterpret the Scripture and claim that all or most of the gifts, or part of the gifts, were for all time, and all Christians everywhere should practice them, or they are not part of the kingdom. They don't have the greater power, the greater gift, the greater life of salvation. They haven't been baptized in the Spirit or given the spiritual baptism. Have you had the second blessing and the fourth helping and the, you know, all these different things that they say? But there are also those that when they mistreat the Word of God, they blaspheme the very nature of Christianity. There is a cross-reference that is a particular note in Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." And let's not forget our dear friend, Apostle John, who said in John 14:12-14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, there you have it. You have three passages now. And in these passages, it states that you have the power to cast out demons. You have the power to do all these mighty works. And anything you ask in the name of Jesus, because you've asked it in the name of Jesus, every single Christian alive will always be able to do these mighty signs and wonders. Is that what it says? No, sir, no, ma'am. And no matter what we ask, Jesus will do it because He has to do it, because Jesus would be a liar if He didn't do what He said He would do. Isn't that what we hear? That's why we should all go to the hospital and heal everybody, but they don't do that. That's what Jesus said, so we have to believe it, and I believe that I'll receive when I pray, right? I mean, that's what we hear. That's what we hear. So I'm going to believe for Jesus for a new car and a new house, and that I can be blessed, and that a flow of blessing will come to me, and I can release the flow of blessing to others and impart the spiritual gifts to others. Then I can throw blankets and towels and stuff on other people, and they can have their spiritual blessing through me by my merit. Right? Well, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. You've heard it. You've heard it said that way. Well, hold on for a moment. Before we start praying for the magic fairy for our winning lotto ticket, because that's going to happen, I would like to look at a few commentaries and see if we find agreement in church history for the idea of the blank check of the Montanist. John Woolward has a Bible knowledge commentary, and he writes this concerning verses 13 and 14. Of John 14, he writes this: "In my name is not a magical formula for invocation, but the prayer of believers as Christ's representatives doing His business will be answered." John expands this teaching in his first epistle. He wrote, "If you ask anything according to my will, we have what we asked of Him." See, when we say, when you ask, when you state, when you say, when you preach, when you proclaim in the name of Jesus, you're saying in the will of Jesus, in line with the will of Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He stands and He says many times, praying, "Let this cup pass from me." It is His will that if there is... Actually, let me make sure I phrase this right. It is His will that the cup would pass from Him. And then He says, "Nevertheless, not what my will, but thine be done." In other words, what we see in the garden is Jesus, the Son of God, submitting to God the Father and saying, "If there is any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I submit to your will." What it's saying here, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And the condition is, as long as we are in your will. In your name is speaking directly of according to your will, not just your name. Jesus actually said, "You have not because you ask not. If you ask in my name, I'll give you anything. However, you don't get because you ask to satisfy it upon your lust, to have it upon your passions, those things that you want for your will, not for my will, not for God's will." And Woolbert is making it clear that in his understanding of these passages, it's not a magical formula, but it's according to the will of God. Now, one thing of note here, the 70 did not come saying every single time there was a healing or a demon cast out. Every single time, because even the apostles came to Jesus and said that they could not cast out a demon in a certain situation. I don't have the reference, but Jesus said this one only comes by prayer and fasting. And He was pointing out to them that they were not ready to cast this demon out, even though they had been given the spiritual gift to do that as apostles, as a sign gift. Now, let's continue on. Dr. John MacArthur, whom I love and agree with most of the time, I happen to agree with him this time, he says of Mark 16:17, And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. He goes on and says, they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. These signs were promised to the apostolic community in Matthew 10, but it was also promised in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And what you see in both cases is that these were the apostolic sign gifts. And he goes on to say this, not all believers of every age. He says it was given to the apostolic community, but not to all the believers of every age. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 29 and 30, read this. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Remember we talked about this just a few minutes ago. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues and do all interpret? Now we've talked about that last week. This very truth is that the answer is no. This is not a spiritual gift for all Christians and all believers of all times, with the exception of drinking of poison. He says all were experienced by some of the apostolic church and reported in Scripture. Remember Acts 28? There was a serpent, yes. There was a snake came out of a fire and bit Paul in the hand as they were on an island. And the tribesmen saw it happen and said, see, even God Himself has judged this man, though he made it out of the shipwreck. And he shook off the serpent. The serpent went away. And they said, oh, no, no, God's actually blessed him. They watched him for hours to see if anything would happen to him. And nothing happened to him. And that is one of the last events that you see in Scripture, headed towards the last events that you see in Scripture where these things take place. Very few times. But you didn't see it after that. Nothing like that. Of a snake being able to do that. And listen to this. Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Mark 16:20. You see, the purpose in the sign gifts is to accompany the message and to affirm the message that Christ has given. We don't need that today, brothers and sisters. We don't need it because we have the message already given to us. We are proclaiming the same gospel message, the same doctrinal message as the apostles. In fact, according to Scripture, this is called the apostles' doctrines. What we proclaim is the exact same thing that is proclaimed by the apostles. Nothing different. We don't have a new revelation. And those sign gifts that we see according to the apostles. Now, what do you do? So what would someone near to Christ's time during his life say about the things that we're talking about? What would somebody like St. Augustine, what would he say? Would he be calling down the power from upon high in the name of Jesus? Would he be calling out for a new car and a new suit and a new coat and millions of dollars? And would he be calling out for fame and fortune and the power to do all the things that we see today? Would someone living around 350 AD, for example, be looking for miracles and signs and wonders that were greater than that which Jesus performed? I mean, Jesus said, when I go away, that you're going to do these things and even greater. So the question is, would we see that? Well, let's ask him, because we just happen to have quite a few writings from back then. I kind of like to read those writings, because I don't have to rest upon somebody's notions of the things that took place. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doth these works. Augustine says, what works is he referring to? By the words he was speaking, they were hearing and believing, and their faith was the fruit of those very words. Howbeit, when the disciples preached the gospel, it was not a small number like them, but nations also believed, and such, doubtless, are those greater works. And yet, he said, not greater works than these shall you do, to lead us to suppose that it was only the apostles who would do so. For he had added, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do. And greater works than these shall he do. In that case then, he that believeth on Christ doth the same works of Christ, or even greater than he did. Is that right? Wait. Points like these are not to be treated in a cursory way, nor ought they to be hurriedly disposed of. And therefore, as our present discourse must be brought to a close, he's chapter and verse type guy, he says this, our present discourse must be brought to a close. We are obliged to defer their further considerations. What he's saying is I'm writing a treatise here. I've written a letter, and let's wait until the next letter. So here comes the next letter. It is no easy matter to comprehend what is meant by, or in what sense we are to receive the words of the Lord, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do. And then, to this great difficulty in the way of our understanding. Just so nobody's confused, Augustine lived in 350 A.D. and he spoke quite differently than we do. And when we translate out to the English, some of these words may be a little bit different for us to understand. What he's saying is this. It is difficult for us to fully understand what he's saying until we study hard. We want to study. We want to understand it. He says, we have not found one who did such works as Christ did, have we? We are likely to find one who will do greater works than Christ. And he's talking of works that are substantive in their dynamic power. Now think of this. He goes on to say this. But we remarked in our last discourse that it was a greater deed to heal the sick by the passing of their shadow, or was done by the disciples, than the Lord himself did by the touching of the hem of the garment. And that more believed in the apostles than in the Lord himself, when preaching with his own lips, so that we might suppose the works like these to be understood as greater. Are we understanding? Everybody catching what we're saying here? What he's saying here is this. We're looking for greater works in the amount of spiritual gifts. Don't forget the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to crowds in the thousands, when he hung up on the cross, there was only one disciple with him. And that disciple took his mother in his arms and walked away. The works that Jesus Christ did, while they were effectual in saving, at the very least, these 70 and the apostles, and most likely many in other towns and other communities, the greater works that were done were on the day of Pentecost, for example. Peter, when he stands up and when he proclaimed the truth, and 3,000 souls were saved in one day. We don't see any evidence or any sign that at the day of Pentecost that there was a mighty healing of the land and of the people, but we do see that people heard the gospel and they understood it in their language. They heard the gospel, the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. That is a greater miracle than Jesus did, because that gospel message, the truth of the Word of God, even today, goes out throughout the entire world. Not that the disciple was to be greater than his master, or the servant than his Lord, or the adopted son than the only begotten, or man than God, but that by them he himself would condescend to do these greater works, while telling them, in another passage, without me you can do nothing. You see, the greater works that Jesus is saying that they will do in His name is the fact that the greater works are done through Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, through the disciples, through the people of God, not by our own power, but by the power of a holy God. But what have they, or what did they, without Him, except for sin? It's not an easy matter to comprehend what is meant by the sense of what we receive in these words, "He that believeth on Me, the works that I do, shall he do also." And then the great difficulty comes in the way of understanding, "and greater works than these also." And the problem is Augustine is saying, there are so many people that twist and pervert that truth. But the evidence, even in as early as 350 A.D., was that it was not the signs and wonders of these great magnanimous spiritual gifts of raising the dead and casting out demons and all these mighty, quote-unquote, signs and wonders and miracles, but the true signs and wonders of the preached word, the changed heart, the gospel proclaimed, and disciples made all around the world. That's the greater work. And even in 350, we see that. I actually have a lot more to say from Augustine, but I'm going to pass this up. There used to be a thing called fear, a thing called reverence for the Lord, and this is me telling you this. We used to fear to tread upon the things of God lightly. We actually used to care about touching the things that we knew belonged to God with holy reverence. We used to look at the Bible as otherly and as holy. We did not treat it as common, and those that treated it as common were outcast. Those that looked upon the Scripture and perverted it or distorted it in the smallest way were brought under scrutiny. Even in the churches, and especially in the Baptist churches, they used to be brought under great scrutiny. How dare you speak which that those things which are not in accord with the very tenor of the Word of God. We actually used to care about touching those things with holy reverence. We saw them as holy. We did not treat them as common. The same was true for the Holy Spirit and the gifts that accompanied Him. We knew that we did not want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying the works of God were the works of Satan. We did not want to attribute those things that belong to Satan for the things that belong to God. We saw in 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul the Apostle vociferously went after those false signs and lying wonders and false gifts, and he corrected an entire church. And by the way, you don't see the Corinthian church anywhere today because they refused correction. They refused the Lord's correction in the passage we're looking at in Luke 10. They wanted the signs and wonders and not the very Word of God to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. They did not want the very Word of God to change them, but they wanted to live in debauchery and sin and wickedness and depravity, even though they claimed Christ and named Christ as Savior and Lord. No doubt many of them were of Christ. However, they did not believe and heed the Word of God, and their light was put out. We knew that we did not want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We feared God and we revered His Word and His power. Today, that holy fear and respect, I believe, is gone, largely in the churches. We see people naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing and calling out their millions and standing in the name of Jesus Christ and saying that the Lord has promised blessing. The Holy Spirit told me, God has told me, I had a new revelation. God says this, thus saith the Lord. And they've never once opened the Word of God. And the Word of God to them is not the written 66 books of the Bible. However, the Word of God today for them is the Word that has been prophesied, that has been revealed to them. And we read last week where Costi Hinn came out of that wickedness. And another brother was talking about coming out of that depravity and that wickedness and the things that he had seen, where people were proclaiming life and salvation and, you know, healing for a young man that had been involved in an accident and was in a coma and he died. And nobody bothered to say, please forgive us for being false prophets. We were wrong. Listen to the words of the preacher that we've talked about before. They call him Golden Tongue. John Chrysostom. He lived 349 to 407. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. Verse 12, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me. This is John 14, 12. This is his commentary on what we see here. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now I want you to listen to how he plays this out, and you need to listen closely. That is, it now remaineth for you to work miracles, for I go away. Then, when he had accomplished what his argument intended, he saith, verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in me. Seest thou again that it is he who doeth it? I, saith he, will do it. Not, I will ask the Father, but the Father may be glorified in me. In another place he said, God shall glorify me by himself. But here, he shall glorify the Father. For when the Son shall appear with great power, he who begat shall be glorified. But what is in my name? That which the apostles said, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk, in Acts 3:6. For all the miracles which they had wrought in them, and the hand of the Lord was on them, Acts 11:21. Verse 14, I will do it, he saith. Seest thou his authority? The things done by means of others, himself doeth. Hath he no power for the things done by himself, except as being wrought by the Father? So the question he's asking, just so I can clarify this, you got to remember, this is back in the 300s. The things done by means of others himself doeth. Hath he no power for the things done by himself, except as being wrought by the Father? In other words, what he's saying is Jesus just simply sitting by waiting for God the Father to do something, or does he do the works by his own power as well? Has he promised that they will do the things to glorify God through him? Who could say this? But why doth he put it second? The answer is to confirm his own words and to show that the former sayings were condescension. But the I go to the Father is this, I shall perish, but remain in my own proper dignity as I am in heaven. You see, all this, he said, comforting them. For since it was likely that they, not yet understanding his discourse concerning the resurrection, would imagine something dismal, you have to think about this. They were expecting that Jesus would die and it would be over with. Remember the road to Emmaus? The road to Emmaus, he goes and he sees the two disciples, and they said that they were in such abject sorrow and depression, you know, their hearts were just downcast. Because why? The Messiah that they thought, they believed in, that they loved, that they worshipped, they thought he might be the king, he might be the one. He promised that he would die and 3 days later be resurrected, and the only witnesses they had was these women. And Jesus walked with them and said to them, O slow of heart, to believe all the things that were written. And he showed them the truth. But they were downcast. He tells them, I am going to the Father. And as Chrysostom says, when he says that, he's telling them, I shall not perish. They would not imagine something less dismal than this. And he goes on and says, in other discourses, he promised that he will give them such things, soothing them in every way and showing them that he abides continually. And not only abideth, but that he will even show forth greater power in them. You think about what a glorious truth this is, and I know some people were saying, what did he just say? Why did Jesus give the disciples and the apostles the gifts of the Spirit? To prove, I want to make it clear, plain, everyday English, to prove the validity of his message that he is the Messiah, he is the King, he is God incarnate, that, by the way, he is doing everything in perfect accord and union with the will of the Father, and he and the Father are one, that he is going away, and that he is going to be resurrected, and that he will send the Comforter to come, and that he's not staying gone, but he will give them the power to do these things. The apostles had no warrant to claim to the nations, believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, if Jesus did not possess the power to save himself from death. The spiritual sign gifts were just that. It was a sign of God's power. Now, let's go back. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on the demons, serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Who did the recording? God did. Jesus did. Before the foundation of the world. Who gave the power? God did. Jesus did. Now think of this. What's he saying? I am the one that has given you the power. I'm the one that has saved you. And I'm the one that has secured you for all eternity. He is showing them that their hope doesn't need to be in the externals, but in the fact that he has written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When Jesus tells you that he's written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is your reason for all joy. When Jesus tells you that you have eternal life because he predestined to write your name down in heaven, that means that you have eternal life forever and a day. Think of it. But the apostles had no warrant to claim to the nations, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ could not resurrect himself. And also, the apostles had no warrant to claim healing in the name of Jesus if Jesus could not convey upon them the power to do the mighty miracles that he promised. He promised them that he would give them the authority to do these things. And it was, as we read earlier, to accompany the message of the gospel. We see the 70 here. They went from town to town. And what did they do? They told of the kingdom of God. And that message was accompanied by the healing power and the miracles of the Holy Spirit. Not exclusively apart, but accompanying the true message. The apostles had no warrant to claim these things if it was not given by the power of the Spirit of God, by the power of Jesus Christ. The very fact that the Holy Spirit was conveyed upon them indeed, living in them at Pentecost, means that all the promises of Jesus for our own resurrection and eternal life with Christ in heaven are secured not only by the promise, the guarantee, but they are secured by the living hope of Jesus Christ, who 3 days after he died could not stay dead because there was no sin found in him. God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. And God the Son paid the full debt. And God the Son is in heaven. And we have the record of it. That is why we no longer need the sign gifts of the apostles, because we have the very word of the apostles given to us accompanying the message of the gospel was the power and the miracles that they wrought by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The evidence of the promise of the resurrection, the promise of salvation, the promise of peace with God is indeed seen in the gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, imparts to the body of Christ. As a result of the perfect work of Christ, the perfect life and death of Christ, and the imparting of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ at Pentecost, as Jesus promised. You see, all of this, the spiritual gifts, the promise of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, the imparting of the truth of the very Word of God, the apostles' doctrines, and the accompanying belief of those doctrines, and the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spread of the body of Christ, the spread of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this points back to the fact that God Himself came down into a man. Let me say that again. Not possession. God Himself came down and became a man. And by His own promise and by His own power, He affirmed the messages that were given from all age to age. And He accompanied them by the signs and wonders and the gifts of the apostles. The great work of the Spirit that accompanied the message here in Luke was indeed healing the sick and demons subject to the disciples because of the name of Jesus Christ. But if you read Acts 19:13-20, you will see that that was not always the case. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by Jesus whom Paul proclaims," it goes on, it says, "seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" Now listen to what happened. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." They had a beat down. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found out it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So we see that even the demons confessed to be subjects to the apostles and certainly to Jesus. But there was no evidence that anyone else had the power to command the demons except for those that Jesus specifically gave that right and authority to, in His own name, according to His own will. Now, if you look at that passage, what you notice is, by the way, the high priest Sceva, there is no record of this, and it's thought that this high priest was a false high priest. He took the name on himself, then he was a false high priest. These practitioners of Judaism and the black arts and the black magic that was going on around there, they thought they could just say things in the name of Jesus. And they could not. Because when they did and they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, they got beat down. But what was the outcome of this error and this sin? What was the outcome of them trying to do something they had no right to do? "And it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both the Jew and the Greek. Fear came on all of them because of what had happened. And in the name of the Lord Jesus was being extolled. And because of those things, many believers came confessing what they had been doing, the black magic, the black arts, all the different things that they were doing, trying to cast out demons in the names of other gods, trying to do all these black magic practices and all these mystical practices and all these false Christian beliefs, all these pagan things that they were trying to marry to Christianity. They took them and they threw them away and they actually burnt them." What was the ultimate outcome? "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The word of the Lord. Not the mighty signs and wonders and miracles, but the very Word of God, the preaching, the truth of the Word of God, the majesty and power of God, the call to repentance, the call to the gospel, the apostles' doctrines, the decrees that were being going out, that were being told, repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? And they start proclaiming the gospel, and they start talking about living holy lives unto the Lord. So we see that even the demons confessed that they were subject to the apostles and to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want to take a moment just to tell you to be careful on doing the rituals of exorcism that you see the Roman Catholic Church is doing. You are not called to bind Satan or the demons. You are called to submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. 1 Peter 5:8-9 tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Peter tells us to resist the devil. It means to stand firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings that are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world, and after we have suffered the temptation for a little while, the God who has called us to eternal glory in Christ will restore us, and He will comfort us. And that is that He will give us His strength and His comfort. I want you to think about this. That was Peter saying that. Jesus told Peter, after you have failed, after you have denied me 3 times, when you are restored, then go comfort the brothers. Think of that. This is what he learned. Resisting the devil does not mean binding and loosing Satan, casting him out, all these things you see the exorcists doing. It means standing in the Word of God, persevering to the end, and he will have no choice but to come away from you and to flee from you, because he cannot prevail upon you. Brothers and sisters, this is a gift of God, because the world cannot resist the devil. They are in league with him. Let's look at some of the fruits of the Spirit real quick. Galatians 5:22-23. I want to make it clear that there is only one fruit of the Spirit in this context. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I want you to think of this. That love is a purpose-filled love. It is a love that is called the agape love. It's an intentional love. That love is one born out of the love that God gives. It's not found ordinarily in the world. There's a steadfast joy in every circumstance, because we know the God of all circumstances. There is a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that comes no matter what the situation. There is a patience that comes from the Holy Spirit to us, able to endure with long suffering, as Peter just said, able to endure the persecution, the trials, the tribulation, the temptations, the struggles, kindness that comes from the Holy Spirit to us, a kindness that is loving enough to tell the truth and compassionate enough to be gentle and gracious to those who need it. Goodness. You look at this and you just slide right over that word goodness, and you don't realize that this is perfect goodness. Moral, perfect goodness. This is a gift of the Spirit, and we fail every day. So we must run to the Spirit. We must run to Christ. We must run to God, trusting in Him for salvation, because we do not in ourselves possess goodness. Faithfulness. This is the fact that we remain steadfast and faithful, unwavering, and trustworthy in the situations. We remain when everyone else flees. We remain when everything else in the world says we should go, because we have made our profession. We have called ourselves to an account. We have said that we will do this and we hold to the honor of our own word. We said we will do this and we will do this. And that's by the power of the Spirit. Gentleness. Some of the best theologians say that that word gentleness is most best displayed in meekness, in humble graciousness. And then there's the self-control. Self-control to resist fleeing when you want to flee, and self-control to resist lashing out when you want to lash out. Against such there is no law. Because all of those things, all of those attributes, all of that one spiritual gift is imparted to every true believer, and we possess those gifts in measure that the Lord gives it unto us, and they grow as we grow. And there is no law against those things, because those laws are not able to produce that fruit in us. The goodness of kindness of God should lead us to repentance, brothers and sisters. And that repentance is by and from the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God, He gives spiritual fruit. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this would be a good time for you and I to do a little self-examination and ask ourselves the question, if the fruit of the Spirit is a marker or an identifier of godly attitudes that make up the character of those who belong to the family of God, this spiritual fruit is permanently affixed to the lives of a true believer. And to say I am a Christian and not display the characterizing fruit thereof is to make a public display of the lack of evidence of your profession of faith. No fruit, no faith. All that in short. Those who are truly born again will possess the fruit of the Spirit in measure. What about the gifts of the Spirit? We see them in Romans 12, 5 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and we see them expounded or laid out in Hebrews 2, 4. The spiritual gifts identified in Romans 12 are those of prophesying and serving and teaching and encouraging and giving leadership and mercy. The list in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 include the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the healing. We talked about those last week. Miraculous powers, prophecies, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, it's healing, helps, government, and diversities of tongues. All these gifts were given by the Spirit according to the will of God through Jesus Christ, according to His will, not according to us. Hebrews 2:4 says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts, and of the Holy Spirit, who distributed according to His will. He passed it out. He delivered it according to His will. The disciples displayed much of these spiritual gifts here, though not all, while the apostles demonstrated the mighty power of God. And the question becomes, what are the great works that they were going to do? We've talked about all these gifts of the Spirit, all these fruit that the Spirit produces. So what are the mighty and great works that they were going to do? What are the mighty and great works that we should do? Did they feed 5,000 or more? Did they take a few loaves and fish? Jesus said, you're going to do the works that I do and greater. So, when's the last time you saw an quote-unquote apostle, a deacon, an elder? When's the last time you saw these men of God running around proclaiming that they have the fruit of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, should I say, and they're able to do all these imparting gifts and these miracles and signs and wonders? When's the last time they went out and had a bread feast, a fish feast, where they actually multiplied the bread before us and we actually saw it happen? Never once in all the history of the church has it happened. The only one that ever did it was Jesus Christ. What about walking on water? The only one that ever attempted it was Peter, and he walked for a little while and he got his face off of Jesus and he went down. But I want to point out that he's the only one that ever attempted it. He's the only one that ever actually did that for just a little season. Oh, you a little faith. Why don't you go out here to Lake Holston and try it? Does the Bible ever record an apostle rebuking a storm, calming a raging ocean? What about a bodily resurrection and manifesting themselves before 500 witnesses? I would like to see Jesse Duplantis try that. I would like to see Creflo Dollar. Go ahead and give that a shot. What about all the ones that have died in the past year or so who claim to have all these great spiritual gifts? Can any one of them come out of the grave on their own? I want to see it. What about appearing into a locked room after that said resurrection? You see, one of the great works, we hear people talking about speaking in tongues and doing all these things. The gift of tongues, as we pointed out, was languages. We don't need that today. We see the gift of languages right here on Google. We see the gift of languages on Rosetta Stone. Can God do these things? Absolutely. Do we deny God the power to do as He wills? Absolutely not. But do we normatively see these things? Do we see these things at all in today's kingdom? Or do we see something different? 3,000 people getting saved in one day. People getting healed and sick from diseases. The dead being raised. The apostles' doctrines being given and proclaimed up until today. You see, Jesus worked in one small area, in one small community, and He did not travel more than 200 miles in His entire ministry. And yet the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of truth, the Word of God, is going to nation after nation after nation. People are hearing the truth of the Word of God, and it is changing mightily those who would be saved. And yet this world is still crumbling and falling. They are still running away. And we are seeing more and more a people who want to have their itching ears tickled, who want to have the false teachers and the false doctrines, because the gospel has never been good enough for them. The gospel has never been something that has aroused their emotions, aroused their senses, aroused their desire to worship God. Jesus said, "I've given you all this power. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." It was never good enough for so many. They want the signs, they want the wonders, and we're going to talk more about it next week. They want the worship to be about the gift and not the giver. They want the display to be about the Spirit of God as He is subject to them, and that He gives them their power, what they've called down from heaven. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say to you is what you see today in the charismatic community is Roman Catholic theology. They have called down the Holy Spirit and they pull Him out of heaven and they demand that He submits to them. They demand that He does what they declare, what they decree. And they can decree all kinds of things because they've been given new and mighty signs and wonders, a new message, a new gospel, a new word from the Lord, a new vision that they can cast. And we see it all over Facebook and all over television and all over TBN. We see it with people that are even our friends that are calling out all the mighty things that God has done to them in their dreams and their signs and their visions. And yet, the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rejoicing in salvation by the God who is the giver of life is absent. Next week, and this is going to turn into a three-part introduction. I did not realize this was going to be this long. This is part two. I said we're going to do next week part three. Yeah, I didn't realize it was going to be this long. But anyway, next week we're going to talk about Jesus displays the Spirit-filled worship. And we're going to look at what we had read when Jesus gives a display of Spirit-filled worship. And then, I promise, that we are going to begin looking at worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And we're going to look at the rest of this chapter 10, and we're going to start to break out the truth. As I told you, brother, we're going to be talking about the fact that so many people worship their ministries. They exalt Christ in name, but their ministries are the most important things in their lives. The message that they have is more important than anything else. And they are worshiping the right God in the wrong way. We see it with these 70. And if we're not careful, we can become guilty of the same thing. We have to be steadfast in placing the priority of worship on the God who saves, not the outcome of salvation. Amen? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do want to come before You and I want to thank You for allowing me to be able to make it through the message. Lord, I don't know what's been going on, but I am about to lose my voice. And Lord, I feel that this message needs to get out and be given to so many who are truly being deceived, who truly believe that these spiritual gifts are something that they should clamor for and should attain to. Lord, we even have heard people that we love dearly saying that Jesus appeared to them, that God appeared to them, that they've had travels to heaven, that they've had the visions from angels, and they've been transported to just everywhere. We hear people talking about speaking in angels' tongues and foreign heavenly languages and unknown tongues because they've been given a special impartation of the gift, or people that claim that if you'll just put your hand on the television and give your tithe gift or your seed faith of anything from $15 to $50,000, the more you give, the greater the spiritual reward will be. The more you give, the greater the blessing will be. The greater fruit and evidence of your true biblical Christianity will be. And if you give to this ministry, you too can have an impartation of this gift that is offered for only $39.95. God in heaven, I do ask You to forgive the pastors who have allowed this stuff to go on, who are not screaming from the rooftops, who are joining in union and in fellowship with false teachers, false prophets, false leaders, and who are being silent because they love money more than they love You. They care more about the money than they care about the wolves. They are scared to have their celebrity Christianity called into question. They are scared because the sheep might get upset. Dear Heavenly Father, help us not to have that fear. We're going to have persecution. We're going to have people angry. But God, let the truth go out. Let the message go out. Let the gospel be proclaimed in spirit and in truth. Save souls, Lord. Cause people to see the truth. In Your name I pray, Lord. Amen.